Well, I'd like to give a special thanks to all those that have performed for us here today. Mr. Master, that was very beautiful. I certainly appreciate the music we had this morning as well with the small group of voices and Mrs. Forker doing the offertory. God has certainly blessed this congregation with some amazing talent. And certainly appreciate all those that have contributed to the special music here today. Brain cells have been likened to raw material. Now, much like lumber is a raw material in building a house, brain cells are often sometimes likened to raw material as well. Hereditary may determine the basic number of neurons or brain nerve cells that children are born with, and it can also determine the actual initial arrangement of those neurons, but it ends up being just a basic framework. A child's environment has enormous impact on how those cells get connected or how they're actually wired together. Our brains begin working long before it's finished, and the same process that wired the brain before birth also drive the very rapid growth of learning that occurs in the years following birth. At birth, a baby's brain contains 100 billion neurons, roughly as many nerve cells as there are stars in the Milky Way, to kind of put that into perspective. Before birth, the brain produces trillions more neurons and other connections between the brain cells that are then are actually what is needed. So there's the surplus that's what's actually needed. During the first years of life, the brain undergoes a series of extraordinary changes. Based on environmental stimuli and personal experiences, the brain then eliminates connections that are seldom or never used. It's amazing that God has designed and created our minds to grow and to change over a period of time. He's designed our bodies in general, not just specifically our brains, to be something very, very fascinating. For example, languages are best learned in the first 10 years of life, scientists are realizing. Regarding vision in newborns, begin sending messages back and forth between different parts of the brain as early as 2 and 4 months. And by the time that baby reaches 8 months, it's in full-on trying to figure out what it's seen and rationalize it and piece it together and learn things about its environment. I'm sure none of us wish that we had the unfinished mind of a newborn. Many of us, I'm sure, are very thankful for the minds that we have and for the abilities to think and reason and certainly to have a relationship with our God. Motions sometimes are jerky in newborns. You know, they try to reach out for that and they can't seem to grasp it. And their motions are jerky, their vision's unclear, their language is no more than coos and cuddles and cries and that sort of thing. But God designed our complex minds to grow, to change, to improve over time. Let's go back to the book of Leviticus, chapter 23. We were here last Holy Day. Let's go back and read a few verses here in Leviticus chapter 23, the chapter that lists out all the feasts of God, all the holy days. Let's go back here and read this perhaps in a different light than what we've examined it before in the past. Leviticus chapter 23 begins here in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts.'" So we're not here today celebrating just some feast. We're here celebrating God's feasts. They're not my feasts. They're not Mr. Werner's feasts. They're not anybody else's feasts. These are God's feasts. Verse 3, it's interesting that the listing of holy days begins with the Sabbath. Certainly a feast day that we get to celebrate once every 7 days. Verse 3, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest. A holy convocation, you shall do no work on it. It's the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. Verse 5, on the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. Verse 6, the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. Verse 8, you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall also be a holy convocation. That's today. You shall do no customary work on it. Verse 20, the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the two lambs. That shall be holy to the Lord for the priests. And you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwelling throughout your generations. Here in reference to Pentecost that we'll celebrate now in less than 7 weeks. Verse 24, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall observe a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. Verse 27, also the tenth day of this seventh month shall be the day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. Verse 34, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days. Verse 36, for these 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire, and on the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation. And you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord as a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. I find it interesting that in this listing of seven festivals, that there's a progression that goes along with them. Have you ever thought about trying to observe the Feast of Trumpets without having first gone through Passover and Unleavened Bread and all the others? There's a certain order that goes to those holy days. You can't just jump them around and keep them in whatever order you want. There's a progression. You can't have Satan removed without Jesus Christ first returning. It can't be done. Jesus Christ first has to return on the Day of Trumpets, symbolized by the Day of Trumpets, by the Feast of Trumpets. Then Satan's removed. There's a certain order, there's a certain progression. We can't receive God's Holy Spirit, which is pictured coming up on the Feast of Pentecost, without first having gone through these days of putting sin out. We can't go through these days without having celebrated the Passover, of accepting Jesus Christ and that sacrifice that he paid for us. Interesting question to ask as we near the end of these days of unleavened bread is, does God expect us to stay here? Does God expect us to stay right here on day 7 of the days of unleavened bread? We've already done Passover. We've done the first 7 days. We're now within, a few hours of this feast being over. Is it okay to God if we just stay right here? I would venture to say no, absolutely not. God expects us to continue to grow. He expects us to continue this progression. He expects us to continue to come back now in less than 7 weeks and celebrate his next feast. And then to continue to grow and work toward the next feast and what that pictures. And then the next one and the one after that. There's a great progression that God has in place with these holy days. And he expects us to keep them in a certain order. And there's a reason for that order. There's a growth that has to occur from one moving to the other. Just as there's a progression in the order of the holy days, God also expects a progression in our spiritual life. He also expects a progression in our spiritual life. No way does he expect us to stay here, where we are spiritually speaking, and say, okay, I've reached this mark, I've reached this goal, whatever the case might be, I've reached this, I don't need to do anything else. I'm as close to perfect as anybody can be. Look at this smile, I'm so perfect. I'm just right there, I don't have to do anything else. That's not what God's expectation is of us. Go with me, if you will, over to the book of Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 is an interesting statement here that's made to us, that's written down for our reading. Romans chapter 12, and I want to read just the first half of verse 2. It says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The Moffat translation makes an interesting version of this. It says, instead of being molded to this world, have your mind renewed and so be transformed in nature. God expects us to change. He expects us to overcome. He expects us to be different tomorrow than we were today. He expects growth throughout the week. And every Sabbath that we come before him and we worship him should be more spiritually rejuvenating than the previous Sabbath. There should be this upward progression toward righteousness, toward godly character. The word conformed here literally means to pattern yourself according to something. I think I've mentioned to you before that my dad was a tool and die maker for General Motors before he retired. And his job was to make sure that every piece of steel came off of a certain press exactly the same way. And if the bolt holes were not quite lined up right, it caused major problems when it was shipped off to the assembly plant, as things didn't line up. Here, God tells us not to pattern ourselves against this world. But instead, he tells us to be transformed. This is literally the word metamorphosis. He wants us to metamorphose into something else. You can think of perhaps animals that metamorphose into something else, into another form. It means literally to change into another form. By the renewing or the renovation, if anybody has done renovation projects on your house, you know what a fun they can be when you start the project and what a pain they can be toward the end of the project. God wants us to do a renovation in our mind. He wants us not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed, to metamorphose, to go through this renovation process of the faculties of our mind, how we perceive, how we understand things. God simply wants us to grow. Simply stated, God wants us to grow. Go with me over to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, and let's read verse 10. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10, breaking into the thought here, Paul tells us to put on the new man. Put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. This word renewed here is the same word that we read back in Romans. It means to renovate, to tear something down, to break down the walls, to pull out the old wiring, to get rid of the old plumbing pipes, and to put in something new, to be literally renewed, to renovate it. And it's not that we should just renovate our mind toward whatever we want, but here God tells us that it should be renovated, it should be renewed in the image of God, that we should become godlike. If we have this growth throughout the week and throughout the year as we come back and celebrate these holy days each year, but we're transforming our mind into something other than God, then that's not what his expectation is for us. We're not doing it the way he wants it done. God wants to see progression. He wants to see growth. He wants to see change in our lives spiritually toward his righteousness, toward his character. God expects growth from us. This time of year is great for reflection. It's great for that time of inner examination. And so the simple question for us is, over this last year, have we grown? I'm sure we've all gone through some form of examination coming into the Passover season. So the simple question then is, us thinking just to ourselves, have we grown? Have we changed since Passover 2009? Have we improved in our spiritual walk? Have we drawn closer to God? Have we overcome some sins? Maybe we're still struggling with some of the same ones we were last year, but are we getting closer? Are we doing better? Are we starting to cut those thoughts off mid-thought instead of allowing them to go ahead and finish on out? Have we grown? Again, I'm not asking if we're perfect, because none of us is perfect. But have we grown? Have we cared more for others? Do we know more? Do we have a better relationship with God? Brother, God expects spiritual growth in us. He expects that. He demands that we have spiritual growth. Today I want to look at two types of situations that produce growth. I'm going to look at two different types of situations that produce growth. They might seem like obvious situations, but nonetheless, I want to break them down and I want to talk about them. And there are some specific scriptures that go through and discuss these two types of situations. Once I give you the first situation, you'll probably be able to guess the second situation, but I'll just give them to you one at a time. The first type of situation is reactive. Reactive. The word reactive defined is simply responsiveness. How do you respond to something? How do you respond to a situation? Now, we might think that being reactive to something is bad. We shouldn't react. When I was in my last job, if I planned the project correctly and if I actually did things the way that I should, I shouldn't have to put on the fireman hat, as we like to say, and go fight the fires, react to all the problems that had been generated by this project or by some offshoot of this project. But here in God's case, to a certain degree, he's okay with reactions. Because reactions, again, show him who we are, what we're made of. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, we won't turn there, but it tells us that Christ learned obedience by what he suffered. If he didn't suffer anything, how well do you think he would have learned obedience? But instead, he had to react to different situations. He had to react to people around him. He had to react to the environment around him. There was a reaction that took place. And Scripture tells us that because of that reaction, because of how he reacted, he was able to learn obedience. He grew, you might say. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3, here again, speaking, writing in reference to Christ. For consider him, Jesus Christ, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. All of Jesus Christ's trials were brought on by other people. All of his trials, everything he endured, all of his afflictions, all the pain that he went through were brought on by other people. He had to react properly. And so if we do just a real quick recap of his 33-something years of life, how did Christ react to people, to situations, to things around him? How did he react? Well, we know he reacted perfectly, don't we? He reacted in the way that he should, in a way that reflected the gloriousness of his Father in heaven. He reacted the way that he should. So what is our reaction when something comes before us? What kind of reaction do we have? Trials are not always self-inflicted. And many times, the pressures that come upon us, the trials in our life, are because of what other people have done to us, just like it was with Christ. What is our reaction? Jesus Christ was always growing. Is that something we can say about us? Are we always growing? Are we always working on our reaction to things, to life's difficulties? Or are we just doing what comes easy? Easy to blow the person off. It's easy to throw up the barriers. It's easy to cave in within ourselves. What is our reaction? One important question for any trial or difficulty in our life is, how will this affect my relationship with God? God tells us to go to people and work things out and talk them through. And he gives a great formula for doing that. You go to the person, you take people with you, you go before the church. There's a progression of how to deal with issues. How will what we're going through affect our relationship with God? Will it strengthen it? Will it cause us to grow because of it? Or will it cause us to stay flat? Or worst case, does it cause us to recede? Which is absolutely not what God wants. How will that situation affect our relationship with God? Will I be closer or farther to him? Go with me back a few books to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 4. 2 Corinthians, chapter 4.
2 Corinthians chapter 4, and let's read verse 7. Second Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7 says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels." What is this that is being referenced here? What is the treasure in earthly vessels? Well, we're earthen, we're created, and God living in us is certainly a magnificent treasure. It's something magnificent. We have a treasure that's in us, that's in these earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Verse 8, "We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair." Have you seen people who are hard-pressed and then they end up caving? They end up being crushed? Here, Paul is encouraging the Corinthians and saying that, hey, you've got the Holy Spirit and you're not crushed. You've not been crushed. Don't be in despair because of something complex. Don't be troubled because everything seems to be falling down around you. Life is not easy come, easy go. We're hard-pressed on every side, verse 8, yet not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. And verse 10, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. And this is not a morbid reminder that every day we should be thinking about, you know, those stripes that Christ had, the beatings, the whippings. It's not this morbid kind of reliving that death that Jesus died for us every day. But it's the remembrance of what he did. It's the remembrance of the outcome of what he went through. The fact that we can come before God. The fact that our sins can be forgiven. It's important to note specifically with this verse that with what we do and with what we think, we need to be asking ourselves if those thoughts or those actions are worthwhile or worthy of Christ's sacrifice. Is what I'm about to do, is what I'm about to say, worthwhile Christ's sacrifice? He died for my sins, so this thing I'm about to do, is it worthwhile Christ having died for me? For my penalties, for my stupidness. Is what I'm about to do worth the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Verse 16, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." We go through tough times, and sometimes we're perplexed. Sometimes those are in the world, sometimes they're in the church. Sometimes they're with friends, sometimes they're with family. But again, how do we react? What kind of growth can we experience from all of those bad things that seem to come upon us? How do we react? If we experience success, we have to react the right way. Sometimes trials don't come in the form of something bad. Sometimes trials come in the form of winning the lottery. Sign me up for that one. What would happen if that were the case? How would you react? What would you do? Would you become vain or proud? Would you turn inward? Or would you give it all away? How would you react? Success can be a wonderful teacher. Maybe you end up learning humility through it. And by that reaction, you've in turn grown. You've become more godlike. You've increased in godly character. Maybe you learn how to share. When we think of trials and things occurring in our life and the reaction, don't always think that it's the bad stuff. Oh, I just have to react right to all the bad things. When someone comes up to you at work and says, "Hey, you did a great job," how do you react? "Yeah, thanks. I worked hard on that one." Couldn't have done it without myself. Give thanks to my mom, of course, but beyond that, it was all me. How do you react? If you experience the other side of the table, though, you experience death, you experience sorrow, you experience disease, some sort of severe trial, we obviously also have to react in a way that pleases God. Do we blame others? Do we get angry? Do we get vengeful? Do we end up
closing inward and excluding everybody else in our life? Do we blame other people? Do we blame ourselves? Oh, if I wasn't such a rotten person, this thing wouldn't have happened. How do we react? What is our reaction to good things in our life and bad things in our life? Both of those can help produce growth. And they should, and God expects that. God expects us to be working on our reactions. Here's some ways to be reactive in order to grow. How about dealing with other people? That's a big one, isn't it? How do we deal with other people? How do we interact with other people? How do we deal with other personalities? Thankfully, nobody else is like each of us. Imagine what a world that would be if there were a bunch of Ed Dowds running around. Kind of scary, isn't it? How do we react to other people, though? How do we react to other individuals' attitudes and their personalities? And there's always this clash, and you like green, but I like blue, and what color are we going to paint the walls? And some of it may seem trivial, but on the other hand, if we react to it in the wrong way, God sees that. How about disappointments? How do we react to disappointments? How about things out of our control? How do we react to things out of our control? I'm sure perhaps many of you have, your investments have gone way off the deep end. How do you react to things out of your control? You have no control over your investments. Sure, you can move them around from fund to fund, but how do you react to things out of your control? How do you react to trials, to illness, to death, to separation? How do you deal with those things? What is your reaction? How about opportunities? How do you react to those? You have a chance to move to a new city. How do you react? Kansas? Who'd want to live in Kansas? You have opportunities to do different things, to go to different fee sites, to travel, to stay home, to go to this fee site, to go to that fee site. You have opportunities at work. How do you react to those? How about the changes in life? Getting married. Getting fired from your job. Getting a new job. Transferred. Babies. Children leaving home. How do you react? Again, good reactions, bad reactions. God can utilize both. We can either react correctly or badly in situations. And with God's Holy Spirit, if we react badly, we should immediately recognize that. Or shortly thereafter. And we should say, whoa, hold on here. That was not the right reaction. I gloated too much over that gigantic pay raise. I didn't give thanks back to God for blessing me with such a great job. We then repent. We strive better to do next time. God, give me another pay raise. I promise I'll do better. That's growth, though. When we stop and we say, oh, wait a minute. That reaction wasn't quite right. And then next time we do better. And maybe we catch it a little bit sooner. Maybe we think just a little bit more like God would think. That's growth, and that's what God wants to see in us. A complete shrug off, though, is not growth. Oh, that wasn't the right attitude, but I'll try better next time. That's not growth. That's not what God wants to see. That's a shrug off. God wants to see us internalize what we've just done wrong. The wrong reaction, the wrong attitude, the wrong response, the wrong whatever. To a good situation or bad situation, if we shrug it off and don't internalize it, that's not what God wants to see. He wants to see it internalized. He wants to see that warring inside our members going on of, you know, God's way and our selfish nature. And God wants to see his way gain footholds inside us. The first type of situation that we can grow by is that of what our reaction is. The second way that we can grow, the second type of situation, is to be proactive. There's the reactive side and there's the proactive side. This is the second situation. Proactive, simply defined, is controlling a situation by causing something to happen rather than waiting to respond to it after it happens. Being proactive simply means, again, quote, controlling a situation by causing something to happen rather than waiting to respond to it after it happens. Go with me over to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, and let's read verse 52 here toward the end of this particular chapter. Luke chapter 2 and verse 52. This is a great conversation verse on the way home. I think those that live in Valley Center probably have the shortest drive, so you'll have to talk quickly about this verse, but everybody else might have a bit more time to chat about this verse. This is a great verse to talk about on the way home. Luke chapter 2, verse 52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. He increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. What was he doing, do you think, that created growth? What do you think he was doing that created growth? He was doing something. How do you think that he increased in wisdom and stature and favor with both God and man? I think he did that. Let's go up a few verses to verse 41. Here, speaking of Christ's parents, verse 41 of Luke chapter 2 says, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. When he was 12, verse 42, they went up to Jerusalem according to their custom. When he had finished the days, Jesus lingered behind. At that time, it was common for the entire family to go, and it was quite the group of individuals. Grandparents and moms and dads and aunts and uncles and cousins, and there was this gigantic entourage that would leave the family compound and travel up to Jerusalem. And in many cases, they would take animals with them to eat. There were no Walmarts along the way. They took stuff with them. And it was this gigantic traveling family group. My wife was left several times at restaurants and rest areas when she was growing up. Not in the last 12 years, but while she was growing up, her and her sisters, every once in a while, you know, they'd be 15 miles down the road. And where's so-and-so? Oh, maybe back at the rest area. Much, much different here. This is a gigantic group that of family members that would go up to Jerusalem. How do you think, though, that Jesus grew? Jesus took the initiative. He was proactive. He would go with the family. He would go in and listen and talk with the leaders of the day. Perhaps Jesus was growing and seeing what other people's reactions were, what their approach was to different topics, different scriptures, different situations. It does not say, though, here in verse 52, that Jesus grew in knowledge. I think that's interesting. It does not say that he grew in knowledge. It just says that he grew in wisdom and stature and favor. He didn't grow in knowledge, the verse tells us. He took time to retreat to the wilderness, we're told. He fasted for 40 days. He fasted on numerous occasions. There's a lot of references to him praying to God. He took steps to grow closer to God. He was proactive from that perspective. He wasn't born and said, oh yeah, I'm the son of God. Dad and I, we go a long way back. I don't need to pray to him. I don't need to talk to him. I don't need to send him letters. I don't need to email him. We're good. No, Christ still took that time. He still prayed. He still meditated. He still fasted. He took proactive steps to grow closer to his Father. So here are some other ways that we can be proactive in order to grow. We can Bible study. Seems like an obvious one. Hopefully we're all doing it. Different types of education. We can seek wisdom. Go back and read the story of Solomon. He prayed for wisdom. But in what context? What was the context that he prayed for wisdom? Why did he want wisdom? What did he do with the wisdom that God ended up miraculously giving to him? Preventative planning can be a way to proactively grow. Another obvious one, prayer. Why did Jesus Christ pray again? Why did he pray? Why did he pray? He prayed to increase, but to increase in what? To increase in that relationship with his Father, with God. We can fast. It's a great message a month or so back on fasting and kind of some tangible aspects of how to fast and why to fast. Meditation. We might pray and study every day, but what about meditation? Many drive to work. Great time to meditate. Meditation is something that allows God then to talk back to us. It's important to Bible study. It's important to prayer, to pray. But the Bible study time, the meditation time, those are times then that God can talk back to us and encourage us and cause scriptures to connect and things to make sense. And, oh, yeah, I understand that now. And, oh, that's why that's like that. And this goes here. And meditation is hugely important. We can be proactive in order to grow by serving others, by being hospitable. Maybe you want to have a better marriage. You can be proactive in the way of looking around and seeing other couples of marriages that you'd like to imitate. Have them over. Ask them, hey, what is it that you guys have done that's been so successful? We want to duplicate this. Find out what their successes are. Be proactive. How about planning to grow? We can plan to grow. This is my goal for overcoming these sins. This is my goal for understanding this book of the Bible. This is my plan for growing in this area. This is the Ephesians 6, the armor of God, putting on the whole armor of God. How do we do that? We can be proactive in actually planning out our growth with God's help. There's some other ways that we can be proactive in growing. I want to specifically look in a little bit more detail at three of them. For the first one, let's go over to the book of Matthew, chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. Here in the middle part of this chapter, we read of the parable of the talents. Another proactive way that we can grow is to utilize the traits, the things that God has already given to you. He's given us things that we're naturally inherent at being good at. Some are just overly hospitable. Some people enjoy having people over. Some people enjoy talking. Other people enjoy sending cards or doing other things. Some people are great at music and they can serve God and serve others that way. The parable of the talents here. We won't go through it. We've been through it many times. The parable of the talents, though. The one individual was given five talents by his master. The other one, two. The last one, one. The first two went off and they improved it. They utilized their talent. They utilized what it was that God had given to them. The last one went and hid it and buried it. Brethren, we have to have an awareness of what our talents are. What are your talents? You ever thought about that? What am I good at? What is it that's in me that I can serve other people, that I can use to grow in godliness? We all have something. Do we know what it is? A month or so back, or maybe two, I'm not for sure, I gave the suggestion to compliment somebody. How many of you have complimented somebody? That's helping the other person to realize what they're good at. Some people are really good encouragers. And when you're feeling down, all you want to do is for that person to call you on the phone and say, hey, how you doing? Let's talk through some things. And by the time you get off the phone, you're ecstatic. You're back to your old self. If you haven't taken me up on that suggestion to compliment somebody, to sincerely compliment somebody, do it. It's a great thing to know what your talents are, to know what you're good at, to know what service you can give back to your congregation. We have to have an awareness, though, of what our talents are. We have to grow with the positives. Grow with the positives. Know what you're good at. Know what God is able to extract out of you to help other people. And make sure to utilize those. Be proactive. Everyone has been given certain talents by nature, and other talents are given by the laying on of hands. That's a source of spiritual health. Utilize the talents that you've been given. The second area, number one, was utilizing the things God has already given to you. Number two, simply three words: ask, seek, knock. Ask, seek, knock. There's only three there, but this is also called the big four. A prayer, Bible study, fasting, meditation. Let's go over to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. And verse 9. So I say to you, ask. Here Christ is speaking. Luke 11, verse 9. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. These are proactive steps. Asking, seeking, knocking. These are things that we do proactively. Ask, seek, knock. The word ask here means to crave or to desire. To crave or to desire. I have some things I'm craving after sunset tonight. What is it that you crave or desire? Do you crave God's word? Do you desire to have a deeper relationship with Him? What do you crave, spiritually speaking? What do you desire, spiritually speaking? 1 John, we won't turn there, but 1 John chapter 3, verse 22. Here we're told, whatever you ask, you'll receive. Whatever we ask, we receive because we keep His commandments and that pleases Him. What are you asking for? Have you not asked for anything? Well, be proactive. Start asking God for things. Number two, seek. We'll come back to that comment here in just a minute. The second aspect here in Luke chapter 11, verse 9, seek. The word seek means to seek in order to find. It's not just an aimless looking about. Oh, I want to study, so let's start studying here and up. Don't understand that. Let's study here. And it's not this aimless kind of seeking. It's a seeking with dedication. It's a seeking with something at the end. We're seeking in order to find. We're aimed at something. There's dedication directed toward a goal, that commitment. Matthew chapter 6:33 tells us to seek first the kingdom of God. Are we seeking the kingdom of God? Are we doing things in our spiritual life that align us with the kingdom of God? Or are we doing things in our spiritual life that, you know, we're in one ditch, over to the other ditch, back to the other ditch, and figure we'll eventually get there because we're just going from ditch to ditch and we're obviously on the right road, but what are we seeking? Are we truly seeking the kingdom of God first and foremost? Or are we seeking something else kind of blended in with it? The third aspect here in Luke 11, verse 9 is knock. Knock literally means to knock. What are we asking God for, though? What are we seeking God for? What are we knocking on God's spiritual door and saying, hey, how you doing in there? Let me in. Let's talk. Let's work together on this eternal life thing. Let's be partners. The bigger question with Luke 11, verse 9 is, what are we asking for? What are we seeking after? And what are we knocking against? Are we asking and seeking and knocking for physical things? Sure, it'd be nice to have fill in the blank. Nicer car, bigger house, more clothes, new pair of shoes, pay raise, whatever it might be. What are we asking God for, though? God tells us, we referenced it earlier, 1 John 3, verse 22. Whatever we ask, He'll give to us. What are we asking for, though? What are we seeking after, and what are we knocking? Are we asking for health? Are we asking for healing? Are we asking for our trials to go away? Those certainly aren't bad things to ask for, but in context of everything else we're asking for, what's the percentage? Are we asking for our health problems to go away 95% of the time that we're asking for something, and 5% we're asking to understand something we've read or something we've heard? Or is it 95% of the time asking for spiritual understanding, relationships, improved relationship with God perhaps, and 5% of the time asking for, you know, for other physical concerns that we have? What is that balance like in our prayers? How much are we asking, seeking, and knocking toward spiritual items versus the physical items? God promises to take care of us. Nobody's naked here today. That's a good thing. He promises to clothe us. We all have a place to sleep tonight. That's good. We all had a big lunch. That's good. God promises to take care of those physical things. But the most important thing to God is that you and me and all of us here are in God's kingdom, that we're in His family. So what's the relationship there between seeking or asking, seeking, and knocking? You know, the early kings back in the Old Testament had to write their own copy of the law. They had to write their own copy. I have no idea how long that would have taken them. I'm sure it took some time to write out the entire law, word for word. They had to write it out. They had to carry it. They had to read it. They learned then to fear God, to have that respect for Him. It's another great topic for you to study sometime. Two kinds of fear in the Bible. What are they, and what's the difference? But those early kings learned to fear God. They increased carefulness to obey God by writing out that law and having it written on them and carrying it with them and reading it. It helped them then in turn to have a heart for the people. Being single-minded allows God to bless us. It keeps us from turning from one side to the other. Just logging time in the Bible is not good enough to grow. It's not considered growth. Yeah, I got my 30 minutes of Bible study in today. I'm off to do the next thing. We can't just log time in the Bible. It's not good enough. We just can't log time listening to sermons online. We can't just log time and say, yep, I've gone through the correspondence course, or I've read these articles, or I've read these magazines. Logging time is not going to get us to where we want to be. We have to couple it with the right mind. We have to couple it with God's help, His inspiration. We have to have that inner yearning, that desire to grow and to overcome. Exactly what these last 7 days have pictured. The overcoming of our sins. Now what? Now what do we do? We're at day 7. What's next? What does day 8 hold for us? Do we slip right back in and bring in all the bad habits that we've just put out this last week? Jewish tradition has that yesterday the Israelites would have been trapped. Mountains on two sides, the ocean, the Egyptians behind them. Tradition then goes on to say that during the course of last night is when they would have gone through the Red Sea. And today, this last holy day, they would have been then on the other side of the Red Sea, looking back at a full body of water with chariots and horses and lots of Egyptians drowning at the bottom. What are we going to do tomorrow? What is our tomorrow? We're now on the other side of the Red Sea. What is day 8? have in store for us. Along with this asking, seeking, and knocking, or this concept of praying, studying, fasting, meditation, fasting is also important. Very important. We have to do it more than once a year. We have to. Fasting is meant to accomplish two things when it comes to growth. Two things. One, fasting helps us to find out what we don't know so we can act on it. The first thing fasting does is it helps us to find out what we don't know so we can act on it. The second thing fasting does when it comes to growth is it helps us to acknowledge what we do know but we don't want to face. The second thing is it can help us to acknowledge what we do know but we don't want to face. So then we can act on it. So then we can be proactive about doing whatever that is. We have to ask, we have to seek, we have to knock. Number three, here, this third way that we can be proactive in our growth is not necessarily a fun way. Number three is simply ask for correction. Ask for correction. Asking for correction is the same thing as asking for growth. Sometimes it hurts when we grow, doesn't it? Sometimes when we're a little kid and we go through a growth spurt, it seems the bones are growing so fast that they hurt and our legs might ache when we were a little kid. Or muscles ache as we're going through that growth period. Correction, asking for correction, though, is the same as asking for growth. Let's go over to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10. There's two ways to ask for correction. We'll look at both of those here just briefly. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 24. Jeremiah chapter 10 verse 24. Here the prophet says, "O Lord, correct me, but with justice. Not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. Correct me, but with justice, with love, with mercy. Not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing, lest you destroy me." Two ways we can ask for correction. Which do you think is more appropriate? Way number one, God, correct me, but be gentle and please don't make me a grease spot on the road. Or number two, God, correct me, but let's only work on one thing at a time. Let's ignore all the other sins and let's just work on this one. Which do you think is God's perspective? Well, which way did Jeremiah have here? He didn't ask just to be corrected in one way. He just makes the blanket statement, correct me. Wherever you think I'm off, correct me. Bring me back on course. Get me out of the ditch. But then he asks for mercy, though, doesn't he? Do it with love. Do it with justice. Be kind to me, though. Don't make me the grease spot on the road. You have the power to destroy. You can bring me to nothing, he says. We need to ask for correction, but don't limit God. God, I know that I'm doing all these other things. Let's work on just this one. I'm okay living with all these others for now. Let's just work on this one. It's not what Jeremiah says, though. David, how about David? Be merciful to me, a sinner. He didn't just ask for one thing. He didn't just repent for one thing. He prayed for repentance of everything he had done, for who he was. And he asked for mercy. He asked to be corrected. Jeremiah here was going to God proactively and asking for correction. He didn't want to wait for the world to come at him and correct him. That's the hard way. We can have God correct us, or we can have others correct us, have the world correct us. He wanted to ask God for correction. Jeremiah did. We should ask God for correction. Ask and pray for him to help you grow. Help us grow. Help me grow. God's going to course correct you one way or the other. As long as you're trying and you're striving, he'll course correct you whether you like it or not. The Holy Spirit can convict us of sin. It will help us see our sin and can convict us toward that growth. Utilize it. God wants to live in us. He does live in us. Let that function. Let that work in us. Ask God, though, for the correction. Ask him to help us grow and to overcome. Go with me over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Hebrews, chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, let's begin reading here in verse 10. Hebrews 12, 10. For they indeed for a few hundred days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit that we may be partakers of his holiness. Verse 14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. The pursuit of holiness, brethren, involves the asking for correction. If we want to pursue holiness, we have to ask for correction. We have to ask for that growth. We have to be proactive toward that direction. Okay, here's something for us to do. I want everybody to draw a line in your notes. Just draw a horizontal line. At one side, at the left side of your line, you can either write it in or you can just note that it's there. The left side of the line indicates the evil, the sinful, the lust of the flesh on that left side. The right side of the line indicates godliness, righteousness, obedience to God and his laws. Now, with your mind's eye, where do you fall on that scale? Where are you on that scale? Are you a little more to the left? Are you dead center? Or are you this close from being all the way to that right side? Where do you think you might fit on that scale? God wants you to start moving toward the right. He wants you to start moving toward the right. Even if you're all the way on the left side, he wants to see that growth of that imaginative dot slowly moving toward the right. That's the progression that he wants to see. And we can do that through reacting the correct way and being proactive to what we know we should be doing. Keep the moving to the right, though. Fruit comes from growth. Fruit doesn't come from just being there and filling a seat, warming a bed, whatever the case might be. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23 tell us the byproducts of living God's way of life. These are the fruits of God's Spirit. With God living in us, this is what's produced. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and that list that we know. Those are byproducts of living God's way of life. And when we grow, those things increase. They increase. We can't just one day decide, okay, today's Wednesday, and I'm going to try to be more gentle today. We just can't decide to work on one of those things. It's a byproduct. It's something that comes about from living God's way of life. Now, we can increase in gentleness. We can increase in being more harmonious with our neighbor, being more peaceable. But we just can't stop and decide, okay, today I'm going to work on love. Today I'm going to work on peace. Today I'm going to work on being more patient. Doesn't work that way. Those things are byproducts that come from the growth. And as we, on our imaginative line and our paper, start moving toward godliness and God's character, those fruits mentioned there in Galatians 5 increases in our life. Another interesting aspect to all this is that we can be proactive but then fail in the reaction. We can be proactive, but then fail in the reaction. We can be proactive and study and pray and fast and asking God for the right things and seeking after the kingdom of God. And we can do all those things from a proactive standpoint and then fail to react correctly when something pops up in front of us. It's a two-handed street. We have to react the right way and we have to be proactive. We have to do both. Here are three very broad areas that we should be growing in. As we leave these days of unleavened bread and we start looking at the next 40-something days to Pentecost, we start looking down that road toward what the Feast of Pentecost pictures. Here are three very broad areas in which we should be growing. Remember that line on our notes, we should be moving toward the right. Here are three very broad areas in which that dot should be moving toward the right. Number one, we should grow in our relationship with God. Not necessarily a news flash there, is it? It's the first great commandment. What, you know, the guy asked Christ, what's the greatest commandment? Love God with everything you have. Grow in that. How do you grow in that? Meditate on it. God, how do I grow in love toward you? Number two, we should grow in relationships with others. That's the second great commandment. Number three, we should grow within ourselves. Our internal character should grow. We should grow and become more godlike. We should be putting on godly traits. Should be putting on righteousness. Genesis chapter 22, verse 12, God speaks of Abraham and says, now I know. When will God know you or me? At what point do we reach that level of character that Abraham had? And God says, now I know, write your name in. Now I know this person. We need to be growing in that internal character, that faith that we have in God, that trust, that belief in Him, that obedience that we talked about on the first holy day, so God can know what kind of God we would be. Growing in that internal character is something that we should be doing as well. Go with me over to the book of Proverbs chapter 24 as we begin to wrap this topic up this afternoon. Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 16. Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 16. For a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity. The reference here to seven times is not seven literal times. It's more of this infinite kind of a statement here. Verse 16, a righteous man may fall and rise again, but the wicked will fall by calamity. The fact that we're rising again to fight whatever it is that knocked us down means we're growing, means there's growth, means we're making progress on that line in your notes. God wants to see us get back up again and put up our mitts and say, nice try, Satan. It's not going to happen. We need to be rising up each time we sin, each time we eat that little piece of leaven bread, each time we disobey God, each time we fail to obey His laws, we need to rise up again and say, God, I'm sorry. Let's try this again. Let's do better next time. In conclusion, brother, let's go over to the book of 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Here the Apostle Peter writing to us, 2 Peter chapter 1, and let's read verse 10. Peter says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. Here Peter is referencing back to what he mentioned in verses 5 through 7. It's this progression of events, this progression of growth. He starts off with faith and then virtue, and he keeps adding things. There's a progression. There's growth that occurs. Verse 6, knowledge, self-control, perseverance. Have you ever tried to persevere through something when you don't have self-control? Kind of hard, isn't it? Oh, I'm going to push through this. Oh, maybe tomorrow. Paul tells us in verse 10, though, that we have to be even more diligent to make our call and election sure. And we do that by practicing that growth pattern that's mentioned there in verses 5 through 7. It's all about growth. God wants to see us grow. Faith is the base in verse 5, and it ends in verse 7 with godly love. There's a growth that occurs. You can't just wake up one day and decide, I'm going to be perfect in loving God the way that I should, having that perfect care and concern for others. Just can't pop up one day and decide that's what we're going to do. There's a growth process to it. We have to learn to put off things of our selfish nature so that we can even get to that point. Brethren, with these days of unleavened bread drawing to a close, we have to realize the importance that God places on putting sin out of our lives. It's interesting to note that this is one of two festivals that last 7 days long. You ever thought about it from that perspective? There are two festivals that last for 7 days, and this is one of them. These days of unleavened bread is one of the festivals that last for a week. The other festival is in the fall. It pictures this great millennial role where people get to learn to be obedient to God. They get to learn that obedience. You don't go up to the feast, you don't get rain. You don't get rain, you don't have crops. You don't have crops, you don't get food. It should be a hard lesson for some people. But that millennial time period is a time of learning obedience for a lot of humans. This is our time to learn obedience. This is our time to grow, to overcome, to put our sins out and move on to day 8, continuing this last week that we've just lived. These 7 days we're ending are about growing, our growth from sin toward godliness. We have to be growing toward godliness. Go over to the next, or a couple chapters later, 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 17 and 18. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is not a syrupy kind of a grace. We're to grow in God's graciousness, to be thankful for Him being nice to us, for Him being kind to us, for the sacrifice that His Son made on our behalf. Grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. This does not exclude personal responsibility. It doesn't exclude personal responsibility to keeping God's commands. He commands it. It's what these last 7 days were about. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever.